to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, as we have already been reminded from the psalmist, there are wonderful things which are waiting to be seen in your word. And it is our desire this morning that as we dive deep into this chapter, that you would speak to us and that we would behold those wonderful things and that it would change the way we live our lives. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty. But by all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have yet never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and they saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." This is God's word. So to review where we are in this study of 1 Samuel, as it's been interspersed with the pastor's study in the book of Matthew, in chapter 3, we read of the call of Samuel, and we learned of the wickedness of Eli's sons. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we saw the capture of the ark and the death of Eli's sons, and then subsequently Eli himself, and we saw that the glory of the Lord was believed to have departed from Israel. In chapter 5, we saw the ark in Philistine, and we saw how it was affecting the people in those different cities where it resided. In fact, a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 5, in verse 11, we read, "So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, 'Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people.' For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it." And so that's where we pick up today in chapter 6. We see that for 7 months, the ark of God had been in Philistine territory. First, in Ashdod, and we recall from chapter 5 that when the ark was placed in Dagon's temple, that God showed that he was more powerful than the god Dagon by bringing the statue of Dagon first flat on the floor, and then the next day, not only flat on the floor, prostrate before the ark, but also with its hands and head cut off. And then the people of Ashdod felt that the ark needed to go away, so they sent it to Gath, where people also began to develop tumors, and then they got rid of it very quickly and sent it on to Ekron, where the people were very much afraid because of the tumors that had cropped up. So in verse 2, we see that the Philistines, eager to rid themselves of the ark and its sinister influence, however, because they were not possessed of the same scruples concerning divination as the Israelites were, for in Deuteronomy 18 we read, "The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so." And later on in Scripture, Isaiah, when speaking to the Lord in chapter 2, says, "You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs." But the Philistines, as we see, did turn to the priests and the diviners, and they sought supernatural guidance as to the best way of sending the ark back to its place, or in some translations, its proper place. In verse 3, ancient religious protocol mandated that the worship not approach his God empty-handed. And that was consistent with the God of Israel, for in Exodus 23, we read, "No one is to appear before me empty-handed." And again in Deuteronomy 16, "Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed." Thus, the Philistine priests and diviners advised that a guilt offering, which in Israel at least served as payment to atone for unintentional sins, accompany the ark back to Israel. Though such an offering was normally an animal sacrifice, occasionally money or other valuables were acceptable. Even in Israel, at the time that Joash repairs the temple in 2 Kings 12, we read, "The money from the guilt offerings and sin offerings was not brought into the temple of the Lord. It belonged to the priests." The diviners and priests believed that if the Lord accepted the Philistines' offering, their people would be healed. Then they would know that his hand had been responsible for their misery. Now that term, his hand, has been a recurring theme in the last couple chapters of 1 Samuel. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy. In verse 7, the ark of God of Israel must not stay with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. In verse 9, the Lord's hand was against that city. In verse 11, God's hand was very heavy upon it. So we know that clearly it is the Lord's hand who is bringing these difficulties on the people of Gath and Ekron and Ashdod. Now, as we turn to verses 4 through 6, by linking tumors, rats, and plague, this strengthens the theory that the tumors were symptoms of bubonic plague spread by an infestation of rats, which, like human invaders, were capable of destroying a country. Now, if you have the NIV and you look at the footnote in chapter 5 for verse 6, you'll see that older translations read not only that they developed tumors, but it says, "And rats appeared in their land, and death and destruction were throughout the city," which is why the priests and the diviners, as they want to send the ark away, are talking about creating images of rats, gold images of rats. So the Philistine advisors recommend gold models of tumors and rats to serve as the guilt offering to placate the God of Israel. Perhaps the Philistines intended the models to function in the realm of sympathetic magic also, so that by sending them out of the land, the genuine articles would depart as well. Apart from the present narrative, the only other references to rats or mice in the Old Testament are in Leviticus 11 and Isaiah 66, where they are numbered among ceremonially unclean animals. The Hebrew word for plague, which is megepha, is also used to describe the Egyptian plagues in Exodus 9, further heightening the parallel between the earlier disaster that befell the Egyptians and what was going on with the Philistines. The lesson is clear. Hardening one's heart, which is the same Hebrew expression as seen in Exodus chapter 8 and 9, only brings divine retribution, resulting in the victory of God's people over their enemies. The Philistines are thus well advised to cut their losses as soon as possible. Remember, it's been 7 months since they were very happy that they had captured the ark, but now, months later, they're realizing that this was probably not as good a victory as they thought initially. So in verses 7 through 9, we see the direction is for a new cart to be pulled by two cows that have never calved and have never been yoked, should be used to transport the ark. The Philistines were to take the calves from their mothers, send the gold objects as a guilt offering to the Lord, and return the ark to him and his people. The first destination of the ark was Beth Shemesh, which is about 9 miles east-southeast of Ekron, just inside the Israelite territory. Now, Beth Shemesh is listed among the priestly cities in Joshua 21 and 1 Chronicles 6. Beth Shemesh actually has a pagan past. Its name means Temple of the Sun God. The Philistines of Samuel's day, however, acknowledged that Beth Shemesh was under Israelite control. They hoped that the cows would take the ark there, reasoning that if cows new to yoke would desert their newborn calves, even temporarily, to pull a cart 9 miles all the way to Beth Shemesh, that would be a supernatural sign that the divine owner of the ark had sent the plague against them. But if the ark did not reach Beth Shemesh, by their reasoning, it was by mere chance that was responsible for their difficulty. The writer of this book uses the Philistine dialogue, specifically the statements by Philistia's religious authorities, to demonstrate a theological point. The spiritual darkness of the Philistine leaders, the diviners and those who consulted them, was in fact the true source for their present problems. In Deuteronomy 18, the Israelites are warned that although surrounding nations consulted diviners, Israel must not, for such individuals were detestable to the Lord and a cause for the Lord driving inhabitants from the promised land. Instead, Israel must listen to a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord would raise up. Of course, at the point in the dialogue where we are, such a prophet already had been provided in the person of Samuel in chapter 3. Thus, this passage implicitly underscores the theological foundation laid elsewhere for two prominent themes: holy war against the Philistines and the divine authority of Samuel. Interestingly, the diviner's statements express a knowledge of certain details of the Torah's narrative, theology, and ritual. The diviners understood, for example, that the Philistines needed to, quote, pay honor to Israel's God, end quote. And that one way to do that was by presenting a guilt offering, which is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 5 and 7. However, the means that they recommended for these guilt offerings was totally wrong. In addition to missing the Torah requirement of slaying of a ram as part of the guilt offering, Leviticus chapter 5, the misguided diviners recommended appeasing God with 10 fashioned images of gold, a violation of the Ten Commandments' prohibition against all likenesses of animals and humans, seen both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Incredibly, the recommended statues were to be of ritually detestable animals, rats. And if that weren't enough, Yahweh was also to be given a gift of 5 golden images of unclean portions of the human anatomy, tumors. This advice apparently represents a blend of pagan imitative magic and perceived Torah ritual. Lastly, the priests and diviners directed the Philistines to transport the ark on a cart, a means of transportation for the ark which was expressly forbidden in the Torah. In number 7 we read, "So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required. And he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites as their work required. They were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. But Moses did not give any to the Kohathites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible." The diviners and priests from Philistines' recommendations were framed in a historical lesson from the Torah, suggesting the need for immediate action. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? So in verses 10 through 12, we see that the Philistines test the Lord. In verses 11 and 12, against nature and under divine compulsion, not turning to the right or to the left, the cows pulled the cart straight for miles to Beth Shemesh. The 5 Philistine rulers following the cows to the border stayed only long enough to make sure the ark was securely in Israelite hands. Having set up the test according to the priests' and diviners' guidelines, the Philistines observed that the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. Not once did these untrained cows turn to the right or left. In convincing fashion, Yahweh had demonstrated that the Philistines' troubles were no accident of nature. They were not by chance. To the Philistines, their troubles were thus interpreted as the deliberate actions of an angry foreign deity. However, to the informed Israelite audience, they were the triumphant execution of Torah-promised judgments against a nation who had desecrated the promised land through abominable practices. And in verses 13 through 21, we see that God refuses to be treated with disdain. The citizens of Beth Shemesh were working in the fields, harvesting wheat, when they looked and they saw the ark. Now, Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city, set aside for the clan of Kohath, the Levitical family charged with responsibility of caring for the Ark of the Covenant, as I read earlier, and was also a designated home for the descendants of Aaron. It is reasonable to assume that many, if not most of the Israelites in this city, were from the tribe of Levi, and that they, more than most of Israel, would have had cause to celebrate the Ark's return. Acting in a priestly fashion, the people prepared a great sacrifice to the Lord in celebration of the Ark's return. The field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh was turned into a temporary worship site, as the cows that had pulled the cart were ritually slaughtered and presented as a burnt offering to the Lord in a fire made from the chopped up remains of the wooden cart. Though this act was seemingly one of great reverence for Yahweh, it was actually a reckless one. The Torah taught that only male animals were to be used in burnt offerings. In Leviticus chapter 1, we read, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. The descriptions of this forbidden act of offering up heifers as burnt offerings serves as an early indication of impending divine judgment against the Bathshemites. In verse 15, we read that the Levites, who alone were permitted to handle the ark, had removed it from the cart and set it on the rock, which served as a witness of the ark's homecoming until at least the time of the writer of the book of 1 Samuel. With the ark and the golden gifts from the Philistines displayed prominently atop this large rock in Joshua's field, one that would be celebrated in subsequent Israelite history, the Israelites continued their revelry with a festive event that included additional offerings of food gifts. The Philistine rulers observed the Israelites' joyous activities and then returned to Ekron that same day, no doubt with a sense of relief. They left behind not only the Israelite ark, but 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified cities of Ashdod, Gaza, Ascalon, Gath, and Ekron. Meanwhile, the 5 Philistine rulers returned to their Pentapolis, all 5 cities of which are only mentioned elsewhere in Joshua 13. Ironically, their foolish strategy for ridding themselves of the ark had worked. In verses 19 through 21, we read a very interesting account of what happens when people do not treat God with the reverence that he deserves. According to the Torah, in Numbers chapter 4, no Israelite outside the Aaronic priesthood were permitted to see even the exterior of the ark, much less its interior. Even the Kohathites, whose God-given duty it was to transport the ark, were forbidden either to touch or to view the sacred box. Thus, the first duty of the Israelites, especially the Kohathites, whose charge it was to take care of the holy things of Israelite worship, would have been not to display it prominently on a rock, but to hide the ark from view while avoiding any physical or visual contact with it. In Numbers chapter 4, we read, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take a census of the Kohathite branch of the Levites by their clans and families. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve the work at the tent of meeting. This is the work of the Kohathites at the tent of meeting, the care for the most holy things.'" And later on in that chapter of Numbers 4, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'See that the Kohathite tribal clans are not destroyed from among the Levites, so that they may not live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and what he is to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die.'" However, during the festivities associated with the ark's return, some of the men of Beth Shemesh did just the opposite. Far from concealing the ark, they displayed it on a large rock, and then looked into the ark of the Lord, touching it in the process. This shameless disregard for the ark's sanctity and the violation of its sacred space brought swift and direct judgment, as promised, from Yahweh. According to older translations, God struck down 50,070 men from Beth Shemesh. If you look at the footnote, if you're using the NIV, if you look at the footnote of chapter 6, verse 19, you will see that it refers to the older manuscript saying 50,070. However, the large number, so large as to defy reason, has been reduced in the NIV and other modern translations, which choose to follow the historian Josephus to a more conceivable number of 70. Though there are obvious difficulties associated with the extremely large number preserved in ancient versions, for example, the unlikelihood that 50,000 people ever lived in ancient Beth Shemesh at one time, accepting the larger number results in a theological truth consonant with the teachings of the book, "Israel must respect the Lord more than the might of the Philistines." although the Philistines with their mighty prowess could kill 30,000 Israelites at Ebenezer in chapter 4, God in his holiness could kill more than 50,000. For Israel, life could be found only in a holy fear of Yahweh that issued forth in obedience to his Torah and his prophet. So in responding to the judgments inflicted on them by the Lord, the Beth Shemites behaved like the Philistines. Instead of mourning penitently for their sins, they mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And they came up with a plan to also remove the ark from their territory. Thus, they demonstrated the magnitude of their spiritual darkness and so confirmed the Lord's righteous judgment against them. The Beth Shemites summoned the citizens of Kiriath-Jearim to come down and to take the ark up to their place. So what are the implications for us today? Well, not only do we have the Old Testament prohibition against diviners and sorcery, the Hebrew word kashaf, but we also have New Testament guidance from Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 13, we read, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So in the Old Testament, as I said, the Hebrew word is kashah, but here in Galatians, the Greek word is pharmakeia, which is the word that we get pharmacy from, which stands for sorcery, magical arts, often found in connection with idolatry and fostered by it, and the deceptions and seductions of idolatry. We should not be mixing our Christianity with the influences of modern-day diviners and sorcery, such as dabbling in astrology, crystals, horoscopes, tarot cards, Wiccan, or obsession with books and movies about witchcraft and the dark arts. It's a sad commentary on today's society when our young people can ravenously consume the books from the Harry Potter or Twilight series, spending hours in one sitting to finish a book, but can't even spend a few minutes in God's holy word in personal devotions. How sad that there are believers who will stay up for a midnight opening of Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, but who struggle to stay attentive during Sunday morning worship. Another lesson for us is that we should not harden our hearts like the Philistines and the Egyptians before them. In fact, the tragedy that befell the Philistines was not unforeseen. For if you think back to when the Israelites got the idea to bring the ark to the battle with them, hearing that the great shout that went up, we read several weeks ago when we studied 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." So the Philistines knew the power of God and what he had done to the Egyptians. So the trouble that befell them was not unforeseen. So we need to remember that there are consequences for our actions. When we experience hardships, unlike the Philistines, we should not put the Lord to the test. We live in a fallen world. In John 16, Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Does that mean that we won't get tumors or disease? No. But greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Through studying the last few chapters in 1 Samuel, it has become evident that even though the ark was captured, the God of Israel had not been conquered. To the Philistines, the ark had become a liability, too dangerous to keep, and yet problematic to return without incurring further loss. So too, for those in Beth Shemesh, the ark became a liability. If the pagan Philistines were judged for the way they unknowingly treated the ark, how much more does God hold accountable those who knew the law and were living in a Levitical city? The awesome event described here certainly would seem to warn us today against a lack of reverence for the things of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, verse 31, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is even more fearful to fall into the hands of an angry living God. We do not have the ark to represent the presence of God today. But if we are followers of Christ, we have the Son of God, and His Holy Spirit indwells us. Nevertheless, the lesson from this morning, from chapter 6, is that the Lord deserves His rightful place of preeminence in our hearts. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times where we have allowed other influences to drown out the truths of Scripture. Forgive us for the ways that we have elevated idols in our life, things that we hold more dearly than at times our relationship with You. Help us to rid ourselves of the influences of things which would water down and would cause our devotion to You to be impure. Help us to recognize those areas in our life that need to be purged. Our desire, Lord, is that You would be magnified in our lives. Help us to have You as our first and foremost thought. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.